Genesis chapter 12. Just going to read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's God's word. Let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you and praise you that you speak to us through the Bible. The Bible is your word. It's alive, it's active, it's relevant. Although it was written over a period of thousands of years, it speaks to our very hearts and lives today in 2013. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and help us to understand what you have promised to Abraham. And help us to see that what you promised to Abraham ultimately points us to the promises you've made us through Jesus Christ. And so as we walk away from our time together in your word, that there be no doubt in our mind that what you said to Abraham in this text, you are saying to us through Jesus. So help us to see that, understand that, rejoice in that, put our hope in that, and walk away filled with hope because of that. And so come now, we need your help. I need your help to help my friends here today as we unpack the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The big idea of the book of Genesis is that God relentlessly pursues relationships with broken people. We're all broken because of our sin. We are broken. We live in a broken world with broken people. The Bible plainly teaches that God made us. He made us for a purpose. But in our sin and rebellion, we walked away from God. But the good news of the book of Genesis, which captures the good news of the whole storyline of the Bible, is that even though we've walked away from God, God has not walked away from us. Is that not great news? And so the book of Genesis tells the unfolding story of God pursuing relationships with people who have walked away from him. He's pursuing relationships with people who said, "I don't need you." And God says, "But you really do need me." And God comes after people and draws them to himself, gives them promises they don't deserve, removes for them a curse that they want nothing to do with, because he's good to those he calls. And so Genesis 12, we're looking at the story of Abraham, the third of six sections of the book of Genesis. And in the story of Abraham, a very important question is answered in relationship to this big idea that God pursues relationships with broken people. And here's the question the story of Abraham answers for us. How does God pursue us? In God's pursuit of Abraham, we see a picture of how God pursues us and brings us into a life-changing, soul-satisfying, eternal directional changing relationship with God. And so as we look at God's pursuit of Abraham, what we see a shadow of God's pursuit of us. And so we've been considering the answer to the question, how does God pursue us? And so we've actually been working our way pretty slowly through a small section of this story. And so you might be wondering, Ian, this is the third week in verses 1 through 3. We are at this rate, we'll get done just the story of Abraham by Christmas. Well, what we're going to do is we're kind of parking in verses 1 through 3. We're doing this for a reason, because as I was talking with Tom earlier in the week, I was saying, "Tom, you know what? We're going to be here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 for a couple more weeks." And he goes, "That's okay. These are probably the most foundational verses to the rest of the Bible." I think you're right. What's packed into these promises in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 really serve as a launching pad for everything else through the rest of the Bible. And so we're not in a hurry. We're not in a hurry, but we'll be done before Christmas. So how does God pursue us? And then later on, how do we respond to his pursuit? Well, the first thing we noticed a couple weeks ago, and you'll notice my teaching style is I like to review, because if you're like me, you forget. We looked at the first thing we looked at last week. How does God pursue us? The first thing we considered from the life of Abraham is that God prepares us. When God pursues broken people and brings them into a relationship with himself, the first thing he does is undetected. He prepares the people he pursues. And so you may remember, we considered chapter 11, 27 through 32. There's this little section that gives some background information about the life of Abraham, and it might make you think, what does that have to do with the rest of the story? Well, here it is. Before Abraham knew it, God was at work in his life. You think Abraham's story starts in chapter 12, verse 1, but that's not where the story starts. The story doesn't start when Abraham is made aware that God is pursuing him. The story of Abraham begins way before that. Before Abraham can see it, before Abraham can detect it, God was pursuing him. God was sovereignly orchestrating the events of Abraham's life to get him ready to be brought into a relationship with him. God was providentially orchestrating the events of Abraham and Sarah's life to make them the means through which God will fulfill his great promises to bring us Jesus and bless the whole entire world. And so one of the takeaways from this for us as followers of Jesus, before you became a Christian, before you became a follower of Jesus, before you were aware that God was working in your life, he was already at work in your life. Amen? He was doing stuff in your life when you didn't see it. He was doing stuff in your life when you could not detect it. He was doing stuff in the unseen to prepare you for what would come next. That's how the Christian life starts. When the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and made you aware that you needed to become a follower of Jesus, that he was your only hope, that there was no other way to be forgiven, that there was no other way to be delivered, that there was no other way to have acceptance with God. When God made you aware that Jesus was your only hope, that was not the beginning of his work in your life. That was the crescendo of a series of events, a lifetime of God preparing you to be brought to him. Isn't that encouraging? So that's how the Christian life started for us, if you're a follower of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, let me tell you something. Even though you've not been able to detect it, even though you haven't seen it, here's what I know about our God from the story of Abraham. He's doing something in your life, whether you know it or not. He's preparing you for what's next. He's doing something to set you up in a good way for what he's going to be doing in your life when you see it. And this encourages my heart in so many levels. I mean, even as we talk about Easter and wanting to see lots of people come to faith in Jesus Christ, here's what's exciting for me as I think about what's going on in Northeast Philadelphia right now. Here's what excites me about what's going on across the globe, that right now there are people who are not following Jesus that God is preparing to come to Jesus. Just think about this. Let this thrill you. Let this excite you. There are people on your block who are not following Jesus right now that God is preparing. And he's going to bring them to himself. Doesn't that build our faith? And there's another application for this for our Christian lives, that right now, as a follower of Jesus, you're going through stuff right now in your life that you really don't have the answers to, right? Questions you don't have the answers to, stuff that you're wondering, how could anything good come out of this? Let me tell you something. God is doing something you don't see, preparing you for what's next. So this is what we learn from the story of Abraham, that God, when he pursues people and brings to bring them into a relationship with him, he prepares them. He's doing things that are unseen. So we considered that. Let that stir you once again. The next part to the answer, how does God pursue us? We considered this 2 weeks ago. God calls us. God prepares us, and then God calls us. And this is chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go. We considered three characteristics of God's call to Abraham that are true of his call to every single follower of Jesus. You remember this? We were talking about how God shows up out of nowhere and calls Abraham to go and be in relationship with him. And so we noticed three characteristics of God's call. The first one we consider is that God's call is interruptive. This is what we call divine interruption. Again, God was working behind the scenes. Abraham didn't see it. Abraham didn't know it. And then out of nowhere, God shows up and says, go. We saw this happen all the time in the life of Jesus, right? As Jesus walked the face of the earth, as Jesus was calling out his disciples, he'd walk up to people and say, follow me. You know what they did? They followed him. James and John experienced the divine interruption. Matthew experienced the divine interruption. Saul on the road to Damascus experienced the divine interruption. And at some point in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, you experienced the divine interruption where God opened your eyes to see your need of Jesus and called you to follow him. And you know what you did? You followed him. God's call is interrupted. We also consider that in Abraham's life, that God's call is gracious. Again, we keep coming back to this, and you say, Ian, you say this almost every week. Get over it. Abraham was not going after God, but God came after Abraham. That's what we mean by saying it's gracious. Abraham wasn't looking for God. Abraham wasn't doing anything to make himself commendable to God. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees in a pagan idolatrous family, worshiping a plurality of lowercase g gods, being influenced by a pagan culture that was pushing him not closer to God, but farther away from God. And it was in that condition that God comes and says to Abraham, come, follow me. What's that say about God? It says he's gracious. When God calls us to come into his kingdom, he doesn't call us because we deserve it. He calls us because he's gracious. He doesn't call us to follow Jesus because we deserve it or because of who we are. He calls us because of who he is. He's gracious. And so what's to say? Anybody can come. He'll have anyone. Anyone who will answer the call to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. Come. Because God's kingdom isn't about you making yourself fit for it. It's about God making you fit for it. God's call is gracious. We also consider that God's call is audacious. I mean, look at what God calls him to do. Leave your city, leave your family members, leave your inheritance, and go somewhere you've never been before, and I'll tell you stuff later. A little audacious. This is like Jesus, right? In the Gospels, Luke 14. If you don't hate your mother, father, brother, and your second aunt, right, twice removed, you know, if you don't hate all those people and leave all and follow me, then you can't be my disciple. Is he telling us to hate our family? No, he's telling us to value a relationship with him more than we value any other relationship. And that we should be willing to leave anything in order to get him, because if we don't have him, we don't have anything. But if we have him, we have everything. What did Jesus say? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his own soul? And so nothing that God calls us to leave in order to follow him is a loss. Because if we have Jesus, we have everything. So God's call is audacious. And so as we are answering this question, as we're looking at the story of Abraham, how does God pursue us? He prepares us, he calls us, and now we transition. God makes promises to us. These promises are jaw-dropping. And I think they will affect us deeply if we understand today that these promises that God makes to Abraham are not just for Abraham. These promises that God makes to Abraham are not just for the Jewish nation ethnically. These promises that God makes to Abraham are for every follower of Jesus Christ from all time. And when we unpack the content of these promises, let me tell you, it will move us to deeper wonder and worship as we marvel at God's grace. We don't deserve what we're about to start unpacking here. But God is gracious. As we consider these promises, we're going to consider that our God is a God who makes promises he always keeps that bring us blessings we cannot lose. And that is good news. So as we work through verses 2 and 3 over the next couple weeks, we're going to answer this question. What did these promises mean to Abraham, and how do they point us to God's greater promises in Jesus? Look at verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what did these promises mean to Abraham, and how do they point us to the greater promises that are offered to us and fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Let's look at 2 of the 5 this morning. First, God promises a nation. He says, I will make of you a great nation. What's he talking about here? I will make you a great nation. Two things, people and land. A nation is comprised of its population and its geographic borders. Our nation, our great nation, United States of America, has over 315 million people stretched across a geographic landmass of about 3.8 million square miles. That's pretty big, but it's not the biggest. If you're curious, today Russia is the largest nation geographically at 6.6 million square miles. That's a whopping 11.5% of the entire globe. So a tithe of the globe belongs to Russia. Makes me look forward to the Olympics. Take some of that back. Just kidding. How about Jared last week with the Russia jokes? We have a bunch of Russians. I spoke at a Russian youth conference this weekend. I didn't use any of those jokes there. Russia is a great nation as far as geography is concerned. And China is the largest nation by population. 1.2 billion people. You know what that translates into? One out of every five people on the globe are from China. That's nuts. Russia and China are great nations, geographically, population. So when God, I say this, give you a visualization. When God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, think a lot of people and a lot of land. This is a huge promise. Later on in chapter 15, God appears to Abraham during a time of doubt. And we're going to look at that later on as we ask the question, how do we respond to God's pursuit of us? Well, we see in Abraham this going back and forth, this tension between faith and doubt. I believe your promises. Oh, I'm not sure about your promises. I believe your promises. Oh, I'm not sure about your promises. That sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Okay. That's you. That's me. That's the disciples. Sometimes we believe, sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we believe, sometimes we doubt. And it's teetering back and forth. That's what's happening with Abraham. God's making these promises. And then every once in a while, God shows up and says, let me remind you that I'm good on my word. In chapter 15, God appears to Abraham and says, at night, and he says, look up at the stars. Try to count them if you can. That's how many descendants you're going to have. There are times where Abraham's like, yes! The other times Abraham's like, yeah, right. Again, in chapter 22, verse 17, God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. That's a lot. An uncountable number. Down in chapter 12, verse 7, in connection with the land, we read, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And at this point, Abraham's just kind of traveling around, and he can, as far as he can look north and south and east and west, God's saying, it's going to be yours. God keeps coming back to Abraham and reminding him over and over and over again, I will make you a great nation. There'll be lots of people. There'll be lots of land, and I'm going to keep my word. So the big idea here is that God backs up his promises with his word. God never breaks a promise. He makes promises he will always keep that bring blessings that we cannot lose. And that's important for Abraham to remember, because isn't Abraham struggling to believe that God's promises can come through in the intersection of the unlikely and the impossible? Think about Abraham's situation in life as God makes this promise to make him a great nation. Right now, he's 75 years old. His wife is infertile. He has no children. He's leaving his city to become a nomad. But hang on, I'm going to make you, old, fatherless nomad, into a great nation. Lots of people, lots of land. Doesn't the fulfillment of this promise seem unlikely and impossible? Doesn't it?
Yes, it does. What if I told you, this will be a kick, and I didn't, this is to kind of prep you for how this should land upon your heart. What if I told you that Walt and Roberta were expecting? Exactly. You laugh. Why? Unlikely. No, impossible. Abraham, you're 75 years old. Your wife's been infertile. You've tried to have kids. But your offspring are going to be more than the number of the sand on the seashore. The land that I'm going to give you to inhabit with the people that come from you is going to be so great that you can't even scope it all out with the limitations you have in your days. Unlikely. Humanly impossible. Can you imagine how this felt in Abraham and Sarah's heart? And here's where we enter into this connection between God's promises and God's person. He not only makes promises that he will keep, he makes promises that only he can keep. God not only makes promises he will keep, God makes promises that only he can keep. He is the God of the unlikely and the impossible. There's only one way for Abraham to become the father of a great nation. God is going to have to make it happen. And he will. How do we know? Well, even before the fulfillment, he gives his word. I will make you a great nation. I'm going to do this. All God's promises are backed up by God's reliable word. So if God says the 75-year-old fatherless man whose wife is infertile is going to be the founder of a great nation, then guess what? He will. And so what's some of the application here as we think about this particular promise and the grandness of it in relationship to what seems unlikely and impossible? Here's what we have to grab our hearts around. Here's what we got to wrap our hearts around, rather. That our God is the God who makes promises that only he can keep. And he's exceptional at accomplishing the unlikely and the impossible. I think sometimes we have this tendency to domesticate God. He's a little bit more than us, but not too much. He's big, but with a lowercase b. He's big, not big. And so what we see happening in the life of Abraham is that God makes promises that only he can keep, and he reveals himself in through the fulfillment of those promises as the God of the unlikely and the God of the impossible. And so what's happening? Again, I keep connecting us. Get us to Jesus. Let's get to Jesus fast, okay? You look at Jesus. What's he constantly telling his disciples? With God, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. You see that mountain over there? We sung about this a little bit ago. You see that mountain over there? If God wants to, he could say, be removed and cast into the sea, and guess what? It will happen. And so that's not just kind of verbiose God kind of grandstanding saying, hey, I can do that. He shows that he can do stuff like that in the practical ways that meet the needs of everyday people. So what do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus in his earthly ministry doing the unlikely and the impossible. Right? He's born of a virgin. Unlikely. Humanly impossible. He turns water into wine. Unlikely. Humanly impossible. He multiplies bread and fish enough to feed over 5,000 people with leftovers. Unlikely and impossible. He walks up to the tomb of Lazarus and says, he's dead, by the way, okay? Come forth. And he comes forth. He's the God of the unlikely and the impossible. And then we see Jesus suspended on the cross, dying in the place of his people to forgive their sin and deliver them from hell. And 3 days later, what does he do? He walks out of the tomb. He is the God of the unlikely and the impossible. And so as we see God making these promises to Abraham, consider this about God's promises to you. In general, if you're his child, he promises to take care of you. And listen, his promises to take care of you are backed up by his infinite ability. He's the God of the unlikely and the impossible. Oh, would we grow? if you're a guest here today, here's where we need to grow as a church. We're not a perfect church. I hope you get that. We can be sure that we're not a perfect church if I'm one of the pastors here, okay? And all the Hortons said amen. Family I have here, I'll tell you. Here's one way we really need to grow. We need to grow in believing that our God is the God of the unlikely and the impossible. And how do we know we're starting to believe that he's the God of the unlikely and the impossible? We'll start praying like he is. We'll start praying that he does things that only he can do. And then our hearts will respond in those moments of prayer with faith that he will do it. That he will come through. That he will come through. And he's not limited to only come through in ways that make sense to us, that are humanly explainable. That he's the God that when Abraham and Sarah are 100 years old, God's promise to bring a child is cashed in and made sure. He's the God of the unlikely and the impossible. Lots of people, lots of land, through a fatherless nomad. That's the God who makes promises to us in Jesus Christ. Is that not amazing? Would that stir your heart this morning, as it's been stirring mine all week long? God not only makes his promises he will keep, he makes promises that only he can keep so that we will trust in him alone. Let's transition here. This promise of a great nation points us forward to an even bigger promise. God's promise to make a great nation out of Abraham points us to God's promise to call out a great people through Jesus. Ultimately, Abraham, as the founder of the great nation of ethnic Israel, points us to Jesus as the founder of a greater nation, a spiritual kingdom, which has a greater geography and a greater population. The greatness of Christ's kingdom goes beyond the borders and population of ethnic Israel and comprises those from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. You see, this promise that God makes to Abraham is bigger than it seems. There's more than meets the eye. It's even hinted at in the last phrase of verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth, all the nations. I'm going to make you a great nation. And the reason I'm going to make you a great nation is so that all the nations of the world will be blessed through what I'm going to do in you and through you. See, this promise was never intended to be limited to just the Jews. God's promises to Abraham have the whole world in view. God's promises to Abraham have us in view. This is because from Abraham's seed will come Jesus. And Jesus will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus will break down all the walls that divide people. And in his kingdom, he will unite them into one holy nation. This gives us lots of hope for the diverse city we live in, huh? We live in a diverse city. People from all different cultural and ethnic backgrounds, from all different religious experiences, all different walks of life, all different experiences of brokenness and heartache. But here's what Jesus does. Jesus takes all these different people, people like us, and brings us together to be one. It's amazing. The Apostle Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He's speaking to the church. A church, mind you, in the New Testament that we understand from the background to this letter that was primarily made up of non-Jewish Christians. Look at how he describes this gathering, this community of non-Jewish Christians. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Look at the way God views the church. Look at the way God views Jews and non-Jews together in Jesus. He refers to them as a holy what? We got to see that in connection with God's promise to Abraham, that I will make you a great nation, and through you, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's talking about us. That's talking about all of us who've been brought together to be one people, one church in Jesus Christ. Paul refers to the church as the offspring of Abraham, because ultimately God's promise to him was realized in Jesus, who would gather God's children from the four corners of the earth. Listen to Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring.
What?
Heirs according to promise. So God made promise to Abraham that he's going to have many descendants. If you are in Christ, you are one of those descendants. Blow your mind. You're kosher today. Kosher in Christ. Just sounds great. Not really. So Abraham has promised a great nation, and the scope of this promise was never limited to a particular ethnicity or confined to certain geographic borders. God's promise to Abraham points us forward to a kingdom that has no borders and whose people cannot be numbered. Abraham was promised Palestine. But in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, what did Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the... Listen, if you want to feel, some of you, you want to theologically argue over whether or not Israel's going to get land in the future, right? You know what? Let's not argue over this, because here's what Jesus says. All of his people, you know what they get? The whole world! Those who are part of Christ's kingdom will inherit the earth, because one day Jesus Christ is going to split the sky. He's going to return and he's going to make all things new. New heavens, new earth. And guess who they will belong to? All God's people in Christ. That's a ridiculous promise. Let that blow your mind. This is real. And there in the new heavens and new earth, all those who've been redeemed by his blood will gather around the throne. And the word of God in the book of Revelation tells us that this will be a multitude that cannot be numbered, with people represented from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, crying out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." Now that's a great nation. In Revelation, we see the fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That in Christ, we are gathered into a holy nation. A people that cannot be numbered. Inhabiting a land that has no geographical borders. That new heavens and the new earth. And we'll be with our Savior forever and ever and ever. Amazing. This promise is like an arrow that points us forward to a greater promise. That from the spiritual offspring of Jesus, there will come a greater nation. The people of God from all nations. So this brings us full swing back to that theologically rich song. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. I would add to that, I am one of them, and so are you in Jesus. In Jesus. So what's the main application for us in all this? First, let's just be in awe of this breathtaking promise. Let's just be in awe that in Genesis chapter 12, we have this promise that points us forward like this arrow that arcs over the entirety of human history and lands us in the new heavens and new earth. That the Bible, although 66 books, has one main story. God calling out his people, pursuing broken people through Jesus Christ, that he calls and collects into this holy community that will be with him forever and ever and ever. And don't wait till the new heavens and the new earth to be in awe of the one who sits on the throne. Be in awe of him now. Be in all of him now. Jesus is amazing. That is not a cliche. That's the truth. Second, you can be a part of this great nation. You can be a part of Jesus' nation. Because Jesus will have in his kingdom anyone who will turn from their sins and trust in him. He's gracious. This is a kingdom of grace. This is a nation of grace. Here's all you need to get into this kingdom. You need to realize you're not worthy. Those who get into this kingdom are those who recognize that they are not great people, they are great sinners, but Jesus is a greater Savior. He's willing to forgive, deliver, and take you in because he's done for you what you could not do for yourself. He lived for you and died for you and rose for you. And he wants to be your king. He wants to change your life as a citizen of this great nation, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, what makes this promise of becoming a great nation so amazing is how God promises to relate to those who are a part of this great nation. And then there are these blessings that just flow from this initial promise to make Abraham a great nation and to make us God's people in Christ. And so the rest of the promises that are outlined here in verses 2 and 3, these are the blessings that come to those who are a part of this great nation in Christ. And I thought I'd get to the first one. I was wrong. And we'll start next week by talking about the blessing of legacy, and then the blessing of generosity, and then the blessing of care, and then the blessing, ultimately, Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. God, thanks so much. Thanks so much for your word. Man, there's so many promises in here that are amazing. You are the God who promises. You are the God who gives us promises we don't deserve and gives us blessings that we get to keep, not because we deserve them or have earned them, but because in Christ you've purchased them for us. We are not great people, but your Son is a great Savior, and so we get to be a part of your great nation forever and ever. God, I pray today that our hearts would be stirred to believe that you are the God of the unlikely and the impossible. That when you make promises, you not just make promises that you keep, you make promises that only you can keep. And so help us, Lord, to launch our faith in that hope. Thank you that you're faithful to who you are, and you'll never stop being all that you are. Make our hearts glad in this reality today. And for those who are here without hope, I pray that you'd allow this promise, this starting point and of the unpacking of these promises, just to bring them great hope that you'll have them. You have us all, Lord. You're generous and gracious to sinners. Thank you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.